The sermon text today is Matthew 21, verses 18 to 22. Matthew 21, 18 to 22. I'm going to read the passage from the New King James. Verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. Amen. So, there's a lot here in this passage, the miracle of the cursed fig tree, as well as this idea, Jesus' promise of faith to move mountains. We hear about this idea of mountain-moving faith as one of those elusive things in the Christian life, especially if you go to a Christian bookstore. If you're like most of us, you get a complex from what is taught to you, at least from the titles of those books. Jesus says, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll be able to move the mountains into the sea. Well, and there's a movement in this country especially, the Word of Faith movement, that basically builds its whole prosperity theology around this verse, this very passage. But understood this way, that passage gives you an impossible and indeed an unbiblical standard for your faith, as if you ought to be able to perform spectacular miracles as a Christian. But you don't, and the reason you don't is because you're too full of doubt. That understanding, fortunately, doesn't hold up to the teaching of Scripture. You know the story of the Apostle Paul, for instance, who prayed and pleaded repeatedly for the Lord to remove his thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was, but he suffered something nearly unbearable. And the Lord decided not to relieve him from this, not to move his mountain in a manner of speaking, not to remove the thorn. And it wasn't because Paul didn't have enough faith. The Lord said he had an important purpose for his affliction, because God's strength is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, as well as the message we get from Isaiah and the prophets, that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And of course, you know Jesus, who's our model of faith in God, being God's only son. What did he do on the Garden of Gethsemane but pray passionately for rescue from his coming suffering and death? And it wasn't for lack of faith that God let his son suffer and die unjustly as a criminal, but it was because the very kingdom that Jesus came to purchase depended on that death. God's will was that the kingdom of God would come in weakness, even the death of the Son of God. So when Jesus alludes to this mountain-moving faith, what does he mean for us to have? Remember what Jesus is doing at this time in Jerusalem, first of all. He'd arrived on the donkey's colt as the promised king of Israel, signifying for the crowds, anyway, that their understanding was a political revolution was coming. But according to Jesus' teaching and signification, it was the kingdom of heaven that was coming. In the cursing of the fig tree and the promise of faith to move mountains, Jesus is teaching the disciples, those disciples who would, after his departure, be the ones to carry that kingdom to the end of the world. He's teaching them about the power of the coming of that kingdom and what to expect when it eventually comes in its completion. That's Jesus' teaching here in the curse of the fig tree and in the mountain-moving faith, the power of the coming kingdom and what to expect when it comes in its completion, because Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem for his coming death and resurrection. And having arrived there to bring on even the growth of the church after Pentecost. But that was only the beginning of the kingdom of God. It was the beginning of the last days, we could say, which would finally end with Jesus' return and the renewal of the whole heavens and the new earth, the whole earth. And the teaching begins with perhaps Jesus' most perplexing miracle, the cursing of the fig tree. It's notable because this is not a miracle like we've seen from Jesus' ministry before. It's not a healing miracle, it's not a renewing miracle, but it's a miracle of destruction. And that way it kind of sets apart this message from the rest of Jesus' kingdom message. This isn't a miracle that was a cause for celebration like most of his miracles were. His healings and his cleansings were foretastes and pledges of the blessings of the kingdom. But this one's different. This is a foretaste of something else. It's a foretaste not of the blessings of the kingdom, but a warning that the kingdom is also going to bring judgment. Judgment always comes with salvation. They come together in God's redemptive history. Let's read again verse 18 and 19 as we begin. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. So if you're perplexed about this, you're probably not alone, especially the way that Matthew introduces the passage, that Jesus was hungry. It's kind of a mundane introduction to this event. He was simply hungry. It doesn't give any theological significance to his hunger, that he sees a fig tree by the side of the road and he goes out of his hunger to look for something to eat on it. It's one of those places in the Gospels that reminds you of the complete humanity of Christ. That yes, he's the divine Son of God, through whom the Father created all worlds. And as the Messiah, he's the Son of God united to us in our flesh. But when we say he was united in our flesh, we don't just say Jesus took on flesh like you put on a coat. Jesus actually united himself to a human nature. He wasn't God plus man, but he was God united in every way to us through our nature, so that he would sympathize us, Hebrews 4, sympathize with us in every way except sin, but especially with our weaknesses, weaknesses of things like tiredness and weaknesses of things like hunger, because Jesus was made in all respects like we are, except for our sin. It was out of his very human weakness that he could actually suffer and actually die, that thing that would be necessary for our redemption, his death. Which is what makes it possible for him to be our representative, our head, so that we could be counted as having the same righteousness that he had because of how he obeyed in our behalf, being of our nature, but obeying perfectly. Jesus' weakness didn't just find its purpose in his suffering and death on the cross, but it had a purpose in his everyday existence. These days like this day, that out of his weakness, he would at the one time obey his Father completely, but also suffer the weakness and the humanity where his power, the power of his deity would show forth, as it does here, where it's the occasion of Jesus' weakness of hunger that he does this prophetic work. And that's what I'd like to note about Jesus' hunger, that it was out of hunger that Jesus does his prophetic work of cursing the fig tree. Even though it's not one of the really wonderful miracles of the life of Jesus as a miracle, it was carrying a message. But the message, you have to admit, is one that's less apparent than Jesus' healing miracles. It's more of a head-scratcher, if we're honest with ourselves. It's on the surface of the miracle, it doesn't portray Jesus in the best light. And so this passage has been used in history, especially recent history, to critique Jesus' sinlessness, that he would be spiteful towards this innocent fig tree because it couldn't satisfy his hunger. There was an atheist writer, his name was Bertrand Russell, a famous atheist. His most famous book was Why I Am Not a Christian. And this passage for Russell was one of the reasons he said he could not be a Christian. And it was because Jesus seemed to take out his vengeance on a fig tree. He said Jesus blamed an innocent fig tree for its fruitlessness when it was not the season for figs. He said, "I'd rather have a Gandhi or a Buddha who would be a lot nicer than Jesus would be to the fig tree." And it's probably true that Buddha would have been nicer. Buddha didn't have the power to curse a fig tree, but Buddhism in general doesn't make a distinction between what is a tree and what is God, right? And that's why Buddha would have been treated nature much differently. And Bertrand Russell preferred that sort of God, God that would be us, that would be not distinguished from us, not other than us. But that would miss the meaning of the curse, the way Matthew sets it up. It could make it seem like it's done out of some irrational anger against the tree. And add to that the detail that Mark includes in his account. Mark gives us some more detail. He says it wasn't even the season for figs. So then it becomes more of a head scratcher. Why curse a fig tree? Not just for not having figs, but not having figs out of season. There is a greater purpose at work in Jesus' curse, as we'll see, as Matthew will go on to explain. By the perfect foreordaining of God, Jesus' hunger provided the occasion for this curse, as specifically a prophecy of the coming judgment of unbelieving Israel. It wasn't the fig tree that Jesus was disappointed in. It was Israel. And this was the prophecy of the coming judgment of unbelieving Israel. As Jesus demonstrated that as he arrived in Israel on that donkey's colt, he is the Messiah, was also the prophet king of Israel. And so he not only laid claim to the throne of Israel and to the rule of his people, but he brought the word of God to them as a prophet, bringing specifically the warning of the judgment that was growing more imminent every day. That very same warning, as a matter of fact, that Jesus began his ministry with. If you remember Matthew chapter 4, Jesus opened up his preaching ministry with these words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Since the beginning of his ministry, Jesus had emphasized this coming kingdom and the necessity to repent. And with a message of the kingdom, he brought the warning that it was coming with judgment. John the Baptist especially, he had this singular expression for that coming judgment. He says in Matthew 3:10, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And you might actually call what John said there in Matthew 3:10 the last prophecy of the Old Testament. It was the last prophecy of the Old Testament. The last prophecy that Jesus was to fulfill as Messiah. The cursing of the fig tree was the prophetic sign that that very judgment that John talked about was coming. Even more, that judgment was beginning already. Even as Jesus walked into Jerusalem, the judgment on Israel was beginning. So what about the fig tree? There's more to know. What we know about the fig trees of the Middle East is about this time in March or April, it was, as Mark says, too early for the fig harvest. But about this time, when the figs are in leaf, there were, at least according to those who had studied the horticulture of the Middle East, there were early figs. These were small, berry-like fruit. It would fall off the tree before the mature fig grew, but they were edible. This was the early season for figs. The fig trees began to grow their leaves, and their early figs of the season showed up about simultaneously. And these were not the full fruited figs. These were the lesser figs, so they were generally fit for only the poor to eat. But you would know if a tree was going to produce figs that year if you saw the presence of those early figs in March and April, if you saw them present on the tree when it was in leaf. So the early figs on the tree around Passover time, they were to be a portent of those fuller and riper figs that would be harvested later, sometime after June. And then you have this tree that for whatever reason, whether it was just the immaturity of the tree, it hadn't begun to yield fruit, or it was diseased in some way, it was giving signs of fertility. It was in leaf, but it was not yielding those early figs. And so it showed that it was going to be barren that year. So that's probably what was going on with that fig tree. It was in leaf, but it was showing that by its lack of fruit that it was going to be barren in the season for figs. Hosea picks up this theme when the Lord talks about his people being like those early figs. The early figs on the tree were the sign of the fuller and better figs that were going to grow later in the season. And the Lord talked about Israel as bearing those early figs, but then falling away, not revealing the ripe fruit, not yielding the better fruit. This is Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. The Lord says to them, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved." Though Israel was giving the signs of faithfulness, the leaf, their fruit was a disappointment. The early signs of worship and obedience turned into the rotten fruit of their abominations in Hosea's time. And now we have several hundred years after Hosea prophesied, the Lord's patience was running out, and he sent his last prophet. He sent John the Baptist to warn them that the axe was there at the root of the tree, that the unfruitful tree was going to be cut down. And as Jesus was now in Jerusalem to claim his messiahship, he was going to pronounce that judgment on them. So as he sees that apparently flourishing fig tree in leaf, and then out of his hunger going to look for fruit on it, and finding none, out of his disappointment, not his disappointment in the tree, but his disappointment in unbelieving Israel, he cursed it. It was his very human hunger being united to God's desire for the fruits of disobedience, the fruits of obedience. What God desired of his people disappointed him, to put it in human terms. God used those terms when he spoke through the prophet Micah as well. This is Micah chapter 7. "Woe is me," he says, "for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes, but there is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The prophets use the fig tree often as a symbol of the fruit that God desires out of his people. So in the prophets, you could say God compares Israel to a fig tree. And here in Jesus' curse, he compares the fig tree to Israel in a reversal and a fulfillment of what the prophet spoke. You can compare Jesus' frustrated hunger with his sadness over Jerusalem for their rejection of him, because Jesus draws that comparison. Luke tells us Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he rode in, even as Matthew is telling us that the people are adoring him and laying down their cloaks and palm fronds before him as he rode into Jerusalem. Well, Luke 19 tells us that Jesus lamented over Jerusalem because he said, "You did not know the time of your visitation." For all the pains the Lord took to patiently lead his people to repentance through the law and through the prophets and finally through his own son, Israel remained a barren tree, as it were, dead and unresponsive to the warning that he was bringing of their judgment. Matthew's built the case thoroughly for the barrenness of Israel during that time, especially the religious leaders in particular. They were Jesus' favorite example of the corruption of religious life in Israel. Those religious leaders who were the experts at keeping up appearances while they corrupted the people and the worship of Israel. Jesus talked about them as like whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside but inside full of dead men's bones, or like a bad fig tree whose leaves promise fruit but actually hide the fruitlessness of the tree. They led long prayers and fastings for show. They did that not to seek God but to have glory from men. They made a show of tithing as well, while at the same time they tithed, they stole from the temple treasury. We know that from when Jesus cleansed the temple. They were stealing from the temple treasury. They, with their practice of Corban, if you remember it from Matthew 15, they made carve-outs in the law so that they would not have to honor their parents for the sake of what they claimed to be devoted to God. They invented Sabbath traditions that didn't give people rest that the Lord asked the Sabbath to do for them, but rather they oppressed people rather than giving them the rest that God desired. And as we saw at the opening of the chapter, they turned the temple from a place of worship into a circus. Jesus calls it a thieves' hideout, a den of thieves, where the religious leaders of Israel were to shepherd the people of Israel. That was their job. They left them, as Jesus says, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. There was a remnant of faithful people in Israel, like there always is in God's people, but the masses were being led away by hypocrites, and they were being led away into their own hypocrisy. The blind were leading the blind. And then culminating in the confrontation with the chief priests and the scribes in the temple, these leaders were being given every opportunity, patient opportunities to repent at the message of the kingdom of God, but they had spurned each one of them. And what's worse, they not only spurned the opportunities, but they tried to turn around the preaching of the kingdom into a pretense to have Jesus executed. And then even the adoring crowds on the way into Jerusalem, though they gave some evidence of faith, they were celebrating Jesus, laying down their clothes and palm fronds before him as he came into Jerusalem. They celebrated Jesus and praised him, but we'll see later that at least a good part of that crowd, they only had a show of faith, which explains why Jesus wept over them in Luke 19. They were giving him praise with their lips, but they would show later that they had evidence of faith, but not the fruit of it. When it came time to really deal with who Jesus was, that he was not the second coming of Judas Maccabeus, one of the earlier rulers of Israel, who about 200 years before this had rescued Jerusalem from the Greek invaders, he was not going to give them that same political power that they had hoped for. He was not a second coming of Judas Maccabeus. So when the crowd saw Jesus then being humiliated before the priests and before Pilate, they started to turn on him, moving from their praise, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," to crucify him. So these adoring crowds, by and large, were celebrating Jesus mainly because of the spectacle, not because of the fruit of the faith that was within them. The people in general, from the corrupt religious leaders all the way down to the faithless and the earthly-minded people of Israel, were making a show of faithfulness just like a fig tree in leaf, but having no spiritual fruit. So when Jesus says to the tree in verse 19, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again," he's saying, in effect, that the time of God's patient warnings to Israel had run out. That withered fig tree on the side of the road was to serve as an illustration to anyone who passed by it that the judgment is coming on those who appear healthy but are without fruit. That God calls people by his name, not just to wear his name as a badge, not just to say, as the leaders of Israel did, we are children of Abraham, or not that, as we might say in the church, we were raised a Christian. We've always been a Christian. When God calls you his people, he does it so that you would serve his purposes, so that you would serve his kingdom, that you would bear fruit to his glory, to be partakers with him, as we studied in the Catechism question 32, that we don't just call ourselves Christian and name ourselves that, we partake of his anointing. There's no place in the kingdom of heaven for anyone claiming to be sons of the kingdom, but being sons in name only, not showing by their fruit their loyalty to their king. God is calling all men into the kingdom, but he also carries with him a winnowing fork to separate those who profess him and show the fruit of the profession of their faith and in their living from those who only carry his name in vain. As John the Baptist warned, he's about to clean out his threshing floor and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so he says, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And this sign was done in the sight of the disciples, who marveled not at the truth that that curse represented, but at the sign itself, as they often did. The disciples had the same malady of the crowds, that they loved the spectacle. They wondered at the spectacles, but they misunderstood the signs. Being men, being preoccupied with the spectacular rather than the spiritual. What held their fascination was seeing the tree so quickly change from an apparently healthy one to a dead one. So they marveled in verse 20. They said, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? The disciples, and remember, Matthew is writing this and he's including himself in this, they're again portrayed by him as the foil to Jesus. As Matthew shows us, Jesus is the one who brings the kingdom with power to all who believe. He shows the disciples that though they left everything to follow him, they're still preoccupied with earthly spectacles, with wonders that they saw with their eyes but didn't yet apprehend in the meaning by their faith. They were full of every instinct but that childlike trust in God, faith in their Lord, and they had a lack of understanding of the meaning of the message of Jesus' preaching. So if you're reading this passage and you're confused why Jesus would curse a fig tree, you're doing much better than the disciples at this point, because the disciples didn't even have enough understanding to struggle with that idea. What was the signification of the fig tree being cursed? They only marveled that a tree could go on from living to dead in such a short period of time. And this is where Jesus seems to take their misunderstanding and then pile more onto it, more things for them to misunderstand, as he answers their wonder at the tree in this way. This is how he continues in verse 21. So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So if the cursing of the fig tree was a head scratcher, then here's a bigger one. It makes you wonder sometimes, as I wonder, if Jesus enjoyed perplexing his disciples, confusing them, and exploiting their slowness. It makes you wonder if he didn't actually intend for them to apprehend his meaning at that time, but let them kind of steep in that dullness until after his resurrection. Their response to the cursing of the fig tree showed they didn't understand the meaning of that sign, but even so, Jesus gives them this further promise, which would be even more prone to be misunderstood. The evidence of that is that Jesus, in this verse in Scripture, is misunderstood even today. Today there are charlatans, people who grab this verse and assure you that you can have faith that moves mountains. And you can do a Google search as an experiment and find out pretty quickly who the opportunists are to want to sell you on the secret of mountain-moving faith. That their answer to this perplexing promise of Jesus is there's a secret that has to be unlocked. Like if you struggle with unanswered prayer, they'll say you need to discover four secrets to have real results in your prayers, or unlock the daily blessings and breakthroughs when you stand on God's promises and flourish. I'm not making these up. These are just a short Google search. You'll find books promising these things. And the message sells millions of books a year. But it's not the message that Jesus was giving his disciples. It's not unlocking the secret of mountain-moving faith for his disciples. Jesus is first and foremost giving them an assurance that as he brings his kingdom to its final fulfillment, it will be the disciples who will be the ones that will make the earth move, who will do the miraculous works that bring the good news to the ends of the earth. And I'll explain that in a little bit, but first there are a couple things that we have to see that this message of faith is not about. The first thing it's not about is that it's not about the power of believing in itself or the power of positive thinking, about trying to convince yourself so intensely that anything impossible becomes possible. We're just believing harder unlocks the power of doing the impossible. As we've been talking about in the Catechism, there's nothing powerful in believing in itself. It's nothing. Believing is nothing. Lots of people believe lots of different things very sincerely, and they believe them very intensely. But most of those people will still take their firmly and sincerely held beliefs to hell with them. Believing doesn't have any power in itself. It's the object of your belief that has to have power to save, if you're to be saved by a belief. And if the object of your belief is in your almighty Savior, in Christ, then even belief so small as a mustard seed, Jesus says, is enough to save you eternally. So it's not the power of believing itself, nor is it self-help therapy about moving the metaphorical mountains in your life. It's not ways you assure yourself that you have the power within yourself to solve your woes, to solve your problems, your afflictions, to move your metaphorical mountains. What it is kingdom preaching that Jesus is giving you. And we shouldn't make it into self-help preaching. We shouldn't man-center this mountain-moving faith, divorce it from the kingdom, because it's the promise of the kingdom to renew the world. God is going to renew the world, and he's going to do it through his people. And you should understand it in the context of his prophetic message about the coming of the kingdom. The mountain, specifically the Mount of Olives, which Jesus was probably referring to. There's some uncertainty about that. Some say that he might be referring to, when he says this mountain, referring to the Temple Mount and metaphorical description of the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen only a few decades later. So there's some uncertainty which mountain Jesus is referring to. But if you take Jesus to be acting on the prophecy that was given about him in Isaiah and Zechariah, then the Mount of Olives is the mountain that fits that context. The Mount of Olives was that geographic center for the events of the great day of the Lord that the prophets foretold about. If you remember Zechariah, whose prophecy Jesus self-consciously fulfilled as he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, Zechariah's prophecy focused on Jerusalem as the place where God would show his love and his loyalty for his people, where he would give them deliverance from the enemies that threatened it and would bring his people back to obedience, and where God would rule over all the nations as he makes everything holy unto him. Where it says in Zechariah 14:9, we read earlier, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one." In that prophecy, if you look, Zechariah sees the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem as the mountain that will be split in two at the great cataclysm of God's judgment. On that day, he says in Zechariah 14:4, "The Lord himself will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west." The moving of the mountain, if you take those words being lifted from Zechariah, represents the coming of that great day of judgment and on the nations and Israel's final salvation. The Lord will move mountains. He's going to move that mountain as he brings in that great day of judgment. And the disciples are being called to seek for that day, to look forward to it, to pray for it, and to believe without doubting, furthermore, that it would happen. You can take Jesus' promise, if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and cast into the sea," as another and more forceful way of saying, "Thy kingdom come." That's what we pray as Jesus instructed us. We pray for his kingdom to come. And this is saying something similar. It's saying just a bit more, in fact, than "Thy kingdom come" in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus is here emphasizing the certainty of his coming kingdom, and that his disciples should be earnestly seeking and believing in the coming of that kingdom, such that the disciples follow Jesus by faith, believing in him, that they will do greater things than what was done to the fig tree, which was only a portent of those greater works to come. The cursing of the fig tree, like a lot of Jesus' miracles, was a parable, a kind of parable. It was a sign of that greater, more earth-moving thing that would come as a result of God renewing a people for himself who would bear the fruit of the kingdom of heaven. It showed that Jesus wasn't going to use the hypocrites, the religious leaders, those who claimed to be of Israel, for his kingdom. They had already shown by their fruitlessness, the barrenness of their lives, that they weren't going to bear fruit. And he was about to cut down that tree and grow a new one in its place, one that would bear fruit. And he was going to do that soon, in the very lifetime of the disciples, as a matter of fact. This is how Jesus interprets his own words. It's later in Matthew 24, starting in verse 32. He says, "Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Jesus was going to begin the work of changing the world, starting with that generation of the disciples. He was going to begin to bring about the signs that he foretold, the kingdom of God that would change the face of heaven and earth. All through the book of Acts, in fact, you see the disciples showing greater signs of the coming of the kingdom than the coming of the kingdom. You saw those signs in their preaching, where in Acts chapter 2, you see 3,000 souls saved in one day. You see them making the lame walk and healing the sick in Jerusalem and elsewhere, even raising the dead. They were not claiming the promise that God would remove their mountains of difficulty in their lives. Quite the contrary, in fact, that the disciples' lives as missionaries, their work for the kingdom was accompanied with great difficulty. Much of that difficulty they didn't overcome. The promise that Jesus gave them was that they would be the ones by whose obedience and by whose toil would be the means by which his kingdom would come, at the expense of their lives even. We could be like the disciples at that miracle of the fig tree, being so preoccupied with the appearance of the sign itself, the spectacle, that a tree suddenly died, that we can miss what that sign signifies. Jesus isn't telling you to claim the faith that would believe that you can do the spectacular, like making a mountain move into the sea, but he's commanding you to have the faith that believes in his certain coming, that certain coming that Jesus promises every eye will see him, where the whole earth will be renewed, the heavens and the earth, where there'll be no more curse, death will be gone. That's what we're expected to have faith in, to have faith and do not doubt that this is what he will do. This is the renewal of the ages, and that we would bear the fruit that would be in keeping with that expectation. Because we believe without doubting, we would bear fruit in accordance with our expectation, to have the faith that is sure that what he promised is going to come to pass. After Jesus completes the work of his earthly ministry and then he sends into heaven, he's going to require a lifetime of faithfulness and sacrifice from those disciples, the faith that would sustain them as they did the work that Christ commanded. That faith was the faith that believed and didn't doubt that as they pray for his kingdom to come, he's certainly going to bring it. We know that many of the disciples didn't see the destruction of Jerusalem that happened a few decades later in 70 AD. Nor did they see the Mount of Olives being cast down and split in two, as Zechariah described it. They lived their whole lives having received the promise of the kingdom by the Holy Spirit, but not seeing its final fulfillment in the recreated earth that Jesus was promising. They lived in an expectation of an unseen hope, believing in the certainty of the kingdom, but anticipating it from far off. They did have faith and did not doubt. They had that faith that the author of Hebrews defined in Hebrews chapter 11 as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Excuse me. That's the wrong place to cough. Sorry. But not seeing its final fulfillment in the recreated earth that Jesus was promising, they lived in that expectation. Jesus' promise to them was that they would have faith that moves mountains. And that was what they did by the power of God in them, the miraculous work of the kingdom of God, namely. the signs that God gave to portend the coming of the day of the Lord, to prepare the world for his coming. The lives of the disciples, as the apostles of Jesus led, were the demonstration that their lives bore the fruitfulness that Jesus desired from Israel. And so we look at the promise of mountain-moving faith as the promise and the command that Jesus extends to the people he chose to bear fruit in the kingdom. Mountain-moving faith, then, is the faith that comes from the life of a fruitful tree, from a person who possesses the renewal of the Holy Spirit, who doesn't doubt, but lives their lives in eager expectation of the day of the Lord. That we, as the people who live in that expectation of that great day, as John did, we work. We work to prepare a way for the Lord when he will come to renew the heavens, the whole heavens, and the whole earth, and split the mountains in two, and will exalt every valley and bring low every mountain, make the crooked places straight and the rough places smooth. That passage in Isaiah 40 that promises that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Father in heaven, even as our faith may waver, we know for sure that you hear us this morning, and we hear you in the assurance that you give us that your kingdom will come. Even as we see the fruit of it now with the gift of your Holy Spirit, give us the joy that's a foretaste of your final kingdom. As we wait for your kingdom to come, make us faithful and fruitful as we expect that final redemption. Give us the courage to relent from our anger, to show love to our enemies, to be patient in our adversity, not to doubt the certainty of your promises. And do this so the world would know the kind of people we are because of your grace, so that you alone would receive all the glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.